Thank you, man. Appreciate that. That was a blessing, that Bible Baptist Church Southern Gospel Quartet music. I like the way Filipinos do it. Now, Brother Serrano, they talked about the fellow, Brother Adam talked about the church with the long name, you know, but I've always told Brother Serrano that his predecessor, Larry O'Barrow, had the church with the longest name. It was Filipino and American Bible Baptist Church of National City. And so the sign was like that. So they had the official title, and we call Brother O'Barrow the Archbishop of Southern California now. So he has elevated me to a cardinal, so I'm Cardinal Wrench now. So. Well, we're glad you're here. We're glad you stayed. I wasn't sure if anybody was going to stay for the later sessions after lunch. You know, some of them cut out on me. And so I put five in my son's car so that at least have five that would have to stay because I rode with them. So, well, I thank you for staying and appreciate Brother Cox. I do wish you had preached a little longer because I had seconds for lunch and I was counting on a little extra time. To have the mastery of my seconds for lunch, but I may have to pause and belch a little bit here. But it's a men's conference, so we understand that. Brother Serrano did ask one pressing question concerning someone who spoke on culottes, and he said that maybe they should have waited for the women's conference to do that. So on making culottes, so I guess that was Donnie. So, brother, if you need some lessons on culotte sewing, see Pastor Donnie, and he has the patterns there. He knows how to put those together. So appreciate that. Amen. Thank you, Brother Dunlop, for giving us the honor of being able to spend some time with our men. We thank God for the camaraderie that we enjoy as men. And we thank God for churches like ours that emphasize the importance, as Brother Cox talked about, of male leadership. And I'm always excited as I watch the choir now come up for the service. Right now, my wife and I are doing a session, a quarter in junior church, so I'm not able to be there for morning church. I'm in the junior church, but I'm always excited on a Sunday evening when the choir goes up. I'm always counting, and I'm always hoping there's more men than women, you know. So, and usually there is, you know. We have usually one more man than there are women in the choir, and so I rejoice on those days. Some of you fellows that are here from our church, we need maybe two or three more guys to make sure that it's always more men than women. So Pastor Ryan is the one who also leads the choir, and so he's a manly man, and so he's attracted men to the singing the choir, and we thank God for that. So, but there's a couple more guys back there. I know, not you, Brother Cy, but some other some other guys back there that we need to get enlisted there so that I can always be happy that there's more men in the choir there than that. And I can see from, I've preached down at Brother Serrano's church several times, and I believe they have a plurality of men in their orchestra and their choir as well. So that's a blessing to see men taking that role of responsibility and looking for opportunities to serve, and recognizing the importance of any place of service in the Lord's house is important to God. So we thank God for that. And I'm going to be taking a little time to preach on this title, this simple subject, A Servant of God. So take your Bible first to Romans 1:1. We're going to just start there. And I'm just going to read this Romans 1:1, but then go over, take and put a marker in Titus 1:1-3. And we'll spend our time in Titus 1:1-3. I'm going to make it much easier on the guys in the back that are doing all the scriptures. Man, they got good practice with Brother Dunlop because he probably had 100 scriptures up there for us. And any preacher that uses a lot of scripture, I got to say amen to that. That's a blessing. But these guys, I don't know how they keep up with it all, you know. And they were doing it. They didn't ask for our outlines. They don't know where we're going. So I didn't know how they got them so fast, you know, unless they have some super technology up there that they just speak it and it comes on there, you know. So, but I want to make it easier for those guys. I've just got these two places to go, Romans 1:1 and Titus 1:1-3. Let's go ahead and stand together as we read these two passages, and then we'll get into this question of a servant of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then over to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 1, and verse 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested the word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your help and your presence as we consider thy word this afternoon, and we look at this simple phrase, a servant of God. We pray that you'd open our hearts and our eyes to understanding. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help us as we consider what is preached here, and that we can find immediate ways to make personal application of the Word of God to our lives. We ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In writing to the church at Rome, Paul takes his primary identity, and he takes it as a servant of God. That becomes Paul's primary identity, simply a servant of God. Also in Titus, he's writing to a fellow servant, a evangelist, a missionary, a pastor at times, Titus, a fellow servant there on the Isle of Crete. And in his introductions in both these places, and only in these two places, does he begin with his introduction of himself by simply saying, it is Paul, a servant of God. More often in his beginning his letters, his epistles to the churches, more often he'll use his apostleship, Paul, an apostle. But in these two cases, he says, Paul, a servant of God, and then he adds his apostleship later. But he clarifies it in each case. He says, my apostleship, the fact I'm an apostle is the calling of God on my life. It's the calling of God, but my identity is a servant of God. That was his preferred identity. And so we can all relate to that, men. We don't have to be a pastor or a deacon or an usher or someone that's in front of a class of adults teaching a Bible class to be a servant of God. We all have that opportunity to be all God wants us to be by simply answering our responsibility to be a servant of God. Now, the early churches had believers in all strata of the culture, of the society. A biblical church should be the same. In this room, there ought to be represented all walks of life in our culture, all backgrounds, all levels of income, all levels of different experience. We ought to have a truly multicultural, multi-experiential place when we come to church, when we come to the people of God. It ought not just to be composed of a certain class of people, you know. One of the great mistakes of the contemporary church has been focusing on trying to reach just a certain segment of the culture rather than concerning themselves with reaching all. And that is something that we've never wanted to make the mistake of focusing on this certain group in some certain culture. We need to be very careful of that. And in the early church, that was the case. They came from all walks of life, from free men to bondservants to slaves. And it was they were all one in Christ in those early churches. As Pastor Dunlop was mentioning, we were together in the city of Corinth. What a remarkable time we had there in the city of Corinth. And we had the good fortune of having a Greek guide who was a genuinely born-again believer. And so he was able to take us to places that were out of the way and of no interest to the average person or the average religious person, but were of great interest to us. One of the places he took us, he said, I want to show you fellas something that's not on the normal tour. And he took us off into this area, off to the side, out of the main area of Corinth, and took us into, it looked like just a grass field out there. had some old rusty pipes sticking up and some rusty chain around this little area here. And nobody was there but us, took us over there. And he showed us the remnants of a Roman road. And in that, in the curb that was still there of this Roman road was a was an inscription. It was carved into the stone, and then it was filled at one time with brass. There were even remnants of pieces of brass in certain of the letters of the marker of this memorial, of this indication of what this road was. And he read it to us, and we could make out some of the words because of their similarity, the letter similarity in Latin and English. And he said, this road was dedicated to Corinth by Erasmus, chamberlain of the city. And there it was in stone, the testimony that Erasmus, the chamberlain of the city who is mentioned in the scriptures, who became an associate of Paul's, was once the treasurer in the city of Corinth. And there it was etched in stone in that place. Obviously, when he entered into the ministry, he came out of a background of wealth. I mean, he was the treasurer of a very influential, a very rich city. So he came out of a background of wealth, of influence, of power, and now he's serving the Lord with alongside of Paul in some of the most difficult settings that you can imagine. But here he is, a person of that background, sitting next to others who came there who were, even at present, either bondservants, even slaves. You read the 16th chapter of Romans, and you see the names of some of these people that Paul appreciated serving with. And among those names, you find a couple of slave names. We suggest that they're slave names because they were nothing more than numbers. He said, I want you to tell Tertius and Quartus how much I appreciate them and how they have blessed my life and the opportunity to serve alongside of me. He recognized Tertius and Quartus. Those two names are third and fourth. So their names were nothing more than numbers. They were numbered slaves. They perhaps had the number burnt into their foreheads or burnt into their arms. Three and four. These slaves or former slaves or bond servants were seated alongside of Erasmus, the chamberlain of the city at one time in these early churches. And so all strata of the culture was there. But Paul didn't so much identify with those of influence and power and authority. He came out of that background. He had a very notable pedigree. He came out of that kind of a background, but that wasn't the crowd he was most interested in connecting with. He was more interested in connecting with those that saw themselves as servants. So he said, Paul, a servant of God. He used that in Rome, where great wealth was, where great power was, where great influence was. But if you go to Rome and are on one of the tours, they'll tell you that the majority of Rome, the majority of the population of Rome were servants of some sort, were bondservants or were slaves. And Rome was built by these kinds of people, this class of people. It wasn't built by those who would never soil their hands by going to a rock quarry or anything like that. It was built by all of these thousands upon thousands of servants. And Paul said, as he wrote to the church of Rome, I'm one of those servants. I am a servant, though a servant of God. And what a great title that is, the title servant of God. Of all the apostles, as I mentioned, Paul had far and away the most impressive pedigree, humanly speaking. I mean, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Roman citizen. He was from a wealthy background, a wealthy family, and he had it all. He had power and influence and authority, and he was looked upon as the greatest Jew of his time, of his day. And so he had, humanly speaking, this impressive pedigree. And again, after his conversion, we see him build the most accomplished testimony of any Christian, perhaps of any age, since the foundation of the church in Jesus' lifetime. What an impressive testimony he has. What an impressive set of accomplishments he had of any Christian. He even went into his humanly speaking phase, when he, talking to the Corinthians and how impressed they were with people of authority and with people of distinction and with people of experience. And he said, you're following these false teachers because of some of these things. He said, I want to talk to you foolishly for a while. I want to talk to you humanly speaking. And in 2 Corinthians, he lists just some of his experiences that would be far beyond anything that most anybody else could compare to. And he lists those experiences and saying, I'm speaking humanly. If we're comparing human experience and human ability and human background and pedigree, I've got all that. I've got all that. But he said, and doing that, I speak as a fool. I speak as a fool. He wasn't seeking applause. He wasn't seeking accolades, as some seem to. Now, you clap for these guys, but they weren't seeking that. But when you clap for them, they kind of think, hey, I did it. I nailed it, But we don't want that. We don't want them to think they did it and they nailed it, I was bothered. I have preached at many different Bible colleges and preached one of their habits or one of their forms was to bring in the preachers and all in a row from the side back here. The people came, the students came in, and then they came in from the side back here, and they had all the students, applaud when the preachers are coming in. And I know their intent was, let's honor the preachers and everything, but I never felt comfortable with the idea of getting applauded, and I could tell the students really didn't care. They were just applauding because they had to. So it didn't really mean much at all to me, except that it was, I don't need to be applauded. I don't want to be applauded, And generally speaking, in our culture, applause is more associated with, the response to entertainment. So we're not up here to entertain. And I don't want you to applaud me. If I'd have wanted your applause, I'd have done the dance that Brother Dunlop forbade me to do. I was going to do it, but no. So I would expect applause if I was going to do a dance up here. But if I'm preaching the Word of God and we're in this thing together, I don't expect applause, and the preacher doesn't expect applause any more than you expect it from me. So that's all right. I mean, you can do whatever you want, but I'd rather have you say, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, than, But you'll go on doing whatever you want anyway, so that's okay. That's okay. You got that from the contemporary churches. They do that. So you're on your way. You're on your way. So I'm just teasing you. I know some of you you've been doing it so long, you can't stop. That's okay. I get it. I get it. But the title of the servant of God, Paul didn't want to be recognized for his accomplishments. He did not want to be recognized for his pedigree. He said, in fact, I will tell you what, he said, I count all that but dung. Paul, that's pretty crude. That's pretty crude. Counting it all but dung. We know what dung is, And you take all that, your accomplishments, all of your pedigree, all of your education, all of your background, all of the people you know in high places, all of the folks you can name and say, yeah, they're my friend. I rub shoulders with them. And you take all that and you throw it on the dung heap. You throw it in the trash pile. Paul said, yeah, because that's not what I am. I am now a servant of God. And so he accomplished more than any of us, all of us put together, will probably ever accomplish in our entire lifetimes. And yet he said this of his view of himself. He said, I'm less than the least of all saints. I'm the chief of sinners. And so he did not see himself after his accomplishments or after his pedigree. He saw himself simply as a servant of God. In this capacity as servants of God, men, we have access to the very throne room of God. We can come right in. We have no fear of entering in and getting condemned. Esther was very fearful that if she entered into the throne room of her own husband, who was the king, Ahasuerus, she was fearful that if he didn't lift the scepter to her, immediately she would be taken out and executed. And that's what she faced going in without an appointment, We do not have to make an appointment to go into the throne room of God and bring our petitions before him. He says the door's wide open for us. You're a servant of God? Come right in. Come on in. Sit right down here at the foot of the throne. Let's talk. So as a servant of God, we have that great access to the very room of God. We have close communication available for us with our Creator. We not only get to talk to Him, but He talks to us as well. We not only get to hear Him, but we may freely speak to Him. So we have that. Access then to the understanding of God's will is another benefit that you have as servant of God there, brother. And how we thank God for that benefit. Understanding the will and the purposes of God. Brother Dan, you have that. You can know what God's will is for you personally. You can know what God's will is for the nation, for the nations, for the church, for the world. You have all of that provided for you by God, and we have access to all of that. We can look into His Word and learn what's going to happen to the nations. I mean, specifically, what's going to happen to specific nations. We can learn that. We can learn from God's Word the purposes and the will of God in churches, and the purposes and the will of God for us individually. So we have all that as a servant of God. Servant of God gets to see the future. We get insight into what is coming. We get to see the future, and what a blessing it is to have that access. The servant of God has equal standing with all the other servants. You know, when those bond servants and those slaves and Erasmus and the wealthy of the city and the chamberlain and the people from Caesar's household gathered together in church, all of a sudden they were on the same ground, you know. Everybody was looked upon equally. James was the one that condemned any thought of looking upon a rich man any differently than one who was in rags in the congregation. And so he condemned that very roundly. And so churches biblical churches have been able to practice that. And as a servant of God, we have that great blessing. You know, Pastor Dunlop is not on some higher level than any member of the congregation here. We're all just servants of God, you know. We're all just servants of God. And the question was asked by Brother Cox, what would we do if all of the male leadership that we now have just disappeared out of the church? What would happen? Would it have to be run by women? It wasn't always the case, you know. In history, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyrs' Mirrors, and you see that there were churches that when the pastor was taken out and executed, that another man from the congregation just stepped right in and took his place and began to preach the word, because any individual in the congregation was so committed as a servant of God that they could enter that role and preach the word with authority and power, because they were recognizing the value of their testimony and of what God had given them as well as the pastor. So one after another in some of these churches, it would go to four or five deep before they left them alone, you know, where someone would just get up and take the place of the pastor because the pastor's going to jail or going to execution or whatever it might be. And I wonder if our congregations today, we have 10 or 12 men deep, 15, 20 men deep that could take that place and take that role when Pastor Dunlop is carted off to jail. You know, would there be somebody right behind him? I guess you'd have to go next maybe, brother. Are you ready for that? And then Brother Starman, you know, and then Brother Wilson, and then, you know, the rest of you guys, you're going to have to, we're gone. The rest of you guys are going to have to take it from there. So, but that was the case. That was the way it was in those early churches and in biblical churches of all ages, of all eras. There has been that understanding of an equal standing of all servants in the household of God. I love this baptistry back here. You know, I was really impressed with that thing that they have up there. And I thought, man, you get baptized here, you're halfway to heaven already. So that is a blessing, though. But they're, you know, when they get back out of the baptistry and get back here with us, they're all back on equal standing again. And here we go. So that's what we have as the servants of God. We have fellowship with our fellow servants. We have opportunity for cooperation in service in our local church, and then cooperating together with our men and your men and our churches and your churches, working together to get missionaries to the field, to see people called out of our congregations. You know, we could grow a larger congregation if we just kept everybody here and never sent them off to train for ministry, never sent them into the ministry. We could grow a little bigger, you know. But that's never been God's purpose. God's, you know, the mega churches, you know, there's a few, not very many, but there's a few maybe that are, you know, doing what God wants them to do. But you look at the culture today in our country, we have more of these so-called mega churches in more state. Every state has mega churches. Most of them have multiple mega churches in them of this kind that we've been talking about this morning. But has the culture seen their influence for good? No, not for good, for evil. More for evil than for good. The culture has degenerated at a faster pace in these last 40, 50 years, 30, 40 years than it has all the rest of its history. And yet we see more and more and more and more and more of these so-called mega churches attracting the same kind of people that have no change in their life from what they did before they came into the church. And I'm saying to you that is counter, very much counter to what we're doing here. We're cooperating as fellow servants to see people called to ministry, to see them trained, to see them sent out of our churches and planting other churches. The great work of God has always been done by those churches that are probably never really much recognized by the world, you know. And it's not the mega churches. It's the thousands and thousands of churches like yours and mine who have, you know, 50 people, 25 people, 75, 100, 200, 300 people. They're the churches that are making the difference. You take a church of 100 and see the level of involvement of that congregation, of the people of that congregation, and the level of giving of that, and you take a mega church and you compare it number for number, and you'll find every time that the little seemingly insignificant in the eyes of the world churches are doing much more per capita for the kingdom of God than the mega churches are. So it's primarily pew sitters in the mega churches. Go to Houston and go to Mr. Joel, you know, it's primarily just a whole bunch of pew sitters. That's the group there. A lot of wealthy, rich pew sitters. And so, when you get into these churches, these works like ours, you know, there's something for everybody to be doing, and there's more opportunity for individual response to the gospel and to the preaching of the word. It's just the way God designed it, you know. He didn't design the work of ministry to be done by a few mega churches. He designed it to be done by a lot of little churches that have no significance as far as the world is concerned. My pastor, Brother J.C. Joyner, I traced my spiritual lineage back, and we got back several pastors back who had led different ones to the Lord over the course of years back. And back in the early part of the 1900s, I found as far back as I could go a little tiny country church in Kansas, where a pastor had, you know, hardly seen anybody saved because it was just a little tiny farming community, 10 or 20 people in the church. But out of that church came a man who got saved, went to Bible college, and then went out into the ministry and led some other people to Christ, and they led some others to Christ. And five or six generations down, J.C. Joyner, my pastor, came to Christ in New Mexico, and came to Tucson and started a church in 1959, and was in that same church till he died a couple of years ago. But I got saved under his ministry as a result, though, of somebody I've never met and will only meet in heaven that probably thought his little ministry in Kansas, you know, oh, well, you know, he lived all of his life there and died there, was buried there out in the backyard of the church there. And he probably thought, you know, it's just a little bit of nothing. But thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people have been saved as a result of that lineage that came down from that little country church in Kansas. So I'm saying to you that our opportunities for cooperation and fellowship and service are great in these missionary endeavors that we're able to cooperate in and send missionaries to the field. It's wonderful. So how is this title gained, this title of servant of God? Well, there's no previous qualifications needed for it, you know. You don't have to come with a resume. You bring your resume in to God and say, God, I was a Cub Scout. I helped little girls across the street. Then I was a Boy Scout, and I served in the soup kitchen. And then in the school, I dusted the erasers. You young people don't know anything about that, but we used to have to stay after school and dust the erasers, you know. So I dusted the erasers in school, and then in my office when I got my career, I was the one who made the coffee every day, and so that's my resume for being a servant of God. And God says you don't need any of that. You just need to surrender. You just need surrender, and get in the, and get serving. Paul said. His title is gain. He told us in verse 1, there, look at Titus verse 1 again. He said, it was according to the faith of God's elect. According to the faith of God's elect. A servant of God, according to the faith of God's elect. In other words, he said it was the element of faith. The element of faith, it's identified here. The element of faith is identified here as the faith of God's elect. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. Not just faith in a generic sort of a sense, but the faith of God's elect. The element of faith and then the identified faith. It's the common faith that is spoken of in the book of Jude. The common faith, and that's what we as fellow servants have. A servant of God is made a servant of God when he's made so according to the faith of God's elect, that faith which is in Jesus Christ himself, a faith which has an object. Faith by itself is of no value. Faith has to have an object, and the object has to be the proper object, the Lord Jesus Christ, God. Faith in God. So it's made effectual. It's made effectual, though. You know, you have all that there. But it becomes effectual, Paul said, by the acknowledgement of the truth. And that's what the rest of the verse indicates to us there in Titus. He said, faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So it's made effectual, this faith that makes us a servant of God, is made effectual at the moment we acknowledge the truth which is after godliness. Well, what's that? What's the truth that is after godliness? Well, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, It's the gospel. When we acknowledge the truth which is after godliness, which puts us on the path of godliness and saves us, when we acknowledge that, then we become, at that moment, a servant of God. That's Paul was more concerned about that being his identity than a man of God. He'd known men of God that had gone wrong. He'd known Demas, who was a man of God, but who forsook him, having loved this present world, So to Paul, the identity as just a servant of God was the most important one to him. It was the most important one that he had. So made effectual by the acknowledging of the truth. So truth is still true even if we don't acknowledge it. Truth is still true, Men don't acknowledge, the world doesn't acknowledge the superiority of the creation model for the beginning of all things to the evolution model. They don't want to acknowledge that. They're starting to. Some of them are realizing that Darwin's theories were so stupid that, it can't be supported by anyone with any credibility. So, but there's so many that don't care about credibility, don't care about truth. And we certainly see that in the social media these days. No concern at all about what's true or what's not. But you have to acknowledge that truth of the gospel, he says there, in order for us to come to that place. The truth is true. Whether we acknowledge it or not, here's one example, Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27 says, I'm sorry, guys, I gave you another scripture there. I didn't mean to do more than the two, but oh well, that'll wake them up. In Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's it. That's the truth. God has said it. He's established it. He's ordained it. He created us male and female. That's the only two genders there are. Facebook says there's 60 some genders, No, there's only two, male and female. And it doesn't matter how loud you get in refusing to acknowledge it. The truth is still true. And truth isn't hate speech, We're going to have this labeled hate speech. Truth isn't hate speech. Hate speech is telling a child he can't know for sure if he's a boy or a girl. That is hate speech. Hate speech is counseling a child without his parents' knowledge that he should go to some secular psychiatrist and get convinced that he's of some other gender than God gave him at birth. That's hate speech. Telling humongous and hideous satanic lies to children, that's hate speech, you know, and that ought to be prosecuted. Doctors, butcher doctors who butcher and mutilate little children and young children and teenagers and adults because of their identity crisis issues should be prosecuted for high crimes. There's no excuse for a doctor to continue to have his license when he's Frankenstein, when he's Dr. Frankenstein. He should be taken into custody. He should be tried. He should be proven guilty and then serve his sentence. You know, that's what I think of doctors who mutilate people because they're mixed up about their identity. So truth is still true, whether we acknowledge it or not. The servant of God, then, one other thing, the servant of God has a sure and secure hope. So he says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The servant of God, you and me as servants of God, we have a secure and sure hope. It's not like the wispy, ethereal hope of the world. No, it's a sure and secure hope. This hope of eternal life is sure because it's secure and it's resting on the eternal promises of God. And that's what he goes on to say there. He said, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. It rests on the promise of God, and there's no more secure promise than that one. It rests on the promises of God. It rests on God's eternal truth. It rests on the only one who not only will not, but cannot lie. We've seen our share of liars lately, haven't we? Sure, a bunch of them out there. The only lies that you'll find in this book are the lies that were recorded of liars, you know. And there's a lot of lies recorded in this book, aren't there? You think of the one I mentioned earlier today concerning Satan and his lie that he gave to Eve. He said, thou shalt not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. Sarah lied, didn't she? She heard the angel out there telling her husband that she was going to have a baby at 90 years old, and she laughed. And any of your wives would have laughed too, you know, if your mother-in-law at 70 years old says she was going to have a baby, there would have been some laughing going on. But Sarah was confronted about that, and she said, I didn't laugh. And the angel said, no, you're lying. You know, you did laugh. You did, yay, but thou didst laugh. So Jacob's sons lied when they had to report on where Joseph was. They lied to their dad about that, broke his heart. Ananias and Sapphira were liars and lied to the Holy Ghost. And so throughout the scriptures, we have the recording of people lying, but God cannot lie. So there's a truth for you there to bank on. Now, I want to ask you this. How would you like to have a lie that you told be recorded for all time? You know, for all of us to read. We all get to read it. Every one of us gets to read it. That wouldn't be good. We wouldn't like that at all. But the fact is that every sin that we've ever committed was recorded in a book. It was recorded in the book for all time. But the good news is that such a record can be blotted out. Amen. It can be blotted out, but it can only be blotted out by blood, and only by one blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. See, the ordinances against us, the crimes that were committed by us as sins, and the ordinances that condemned that sin were nailed to the cross of Calvary, and so the blood of Jesus blotted out those sins of yours and mine. And those lies you and I have told are blotted out. You're not going to have to have them read by everyone's eyes. They're blotted out in the blood of Jesus. So we have a sure and secure hope. And then I close with this thought. The servant of God has a commission that he's commanded. In verse 3 there it says, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So there's our commission, our commission that we have had commanded to us by God, our Savior. to manifest the truth. Paul said, I have truth manifest to me, and now my purpose is to preach that truth, to manifest that truth to others. To manifest. Webster says it this way, the 1828 says, manifest means to make plain, open, and clear, to make obvious to the understanding. That's what the pastor's calling is to do as a preacher. He's to make it clear, make it obvious, make it open to the understanding, the Word of God, you know. And we see that in the Old Testament as they stood upon the pulpit of wood and made clear the Scriptures and gave understanding to it as they preached the Word of God. That's the call of the preacher, but it's also the call of every servant of God, of you and me. It's done through preaching. The pastor's work, part of his calling, is to do that, but all of our work as servants of God is to proclaim these truths, to proclaim the truth to others, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. We're all in this together. We're identified best as just a servant of God. And I wonder if you are and I are doing our best to live up to that glorious identity as a servant of God. Let's have a word of prayer together. I'll give over the pulpit to Pastor Dunlop and we'll wrap it up. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to hear our preacher brethren and our fellow servants here that are with us. We've had the opportunity to rub shoulders with our brethren and to fellowship together and to eat together and to laugh together and to be able to support one another in our various endeavors, to pray for one another. And I ask, Father, that you'd continue to bless us as we part our ways for the time. And we ask that you'd bless our various congregations and our services tomorrow. We pray that you'd fill our preachers with thy Holy Spirit and that you'd give us that which we need. We pray for those of us that are teaching our boys and girls in the junior church programs around these churches tomorrow, that you bless us and help us to communicate thy truth to those who need to build their lives foundations on it. We pray for our Sunday school teachers that are going to stand before students tomorrow, and we ask that you would give them the empowering presence of your Holy Spirit. Pray you'd help them to realize that they, as a servant of God, are in just as important a place as any pastor or deacon or anyone else. And so we pray, Father, that you help us to approach our service to you with this spirit that Paul had, who first and foremost, above all his apostleship and all his attainments, wanted to be called a servant of God. So we pray that we'd live up to that a little better in the days ahead, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.